We're going to begin at chapter 2, verse 17, and finish at chapter 3 and verse 7. So let's hear God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, you may have noticed from the order of service tonight that I've entitled this message, A Certain Justice. And I've borrowed that title from the recent thriller by P.D. James. I think it was shown on television in serial form last autumn, or was it the autumn before? That's where senility and decrepitude shows itself, I'm afraid. But fairly recently, this book made into a television film, and it's a good read, featuring that great detective, Commander Adam Dalgleish, who at the end of this particular plot is left somewhat frustrated because the guilty party seems to get away with it in terms of being charged and convicted and punished. And yet there is another sense in which he doesn't get away with it, because death overtakes him. But right at the end of the story, in the last page, Dalgleish is made to think about a statement delivered to him by a resident lawyer in the chambers in London, who said this: it is good for us to be reminded that the most we can hope to achieve is a certain justice. A certain justice down here below. And we'd have to say, yes, a certain injustice here below as well at times. Considerable inequity and great unfairness at times. And I'm sure that each of us has experienced that to some degree and in some measure in our lives, as did the people in Malachi's time, apparently. Because they asked the question then, which people are still asking today, the question in verse 17, where is the God of justice? God is supposed to be just and fair. Here is something that is manifestly unjust and unfair. So where is the God of justice? Now herein lies one of the great objections to the Christian message. There are seven major objections to the Christian faith. Paul Little, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, lists them. But perhaps this is the greatest one. And all of those folks here tonight who have taken part in door-to-door visitation will have found this objection raised by somebody at some time in some way. It's to do with the problem of evil. And the objection is stated in different ways, sometimes this way. How can there be a just God when there is so much injustice in the world? I want to continue the legal frame of reference this evening and consider this objection as if it was raised in a courtroom scenario where God is on trial. And then we'll see how the objection is overruled. So it's really two things to look at. The objection: where is the God of justice? Verse 17. Objection, secondly, overruled: I, the Lord, do not change. Verse 6. Right, firstly then, the objection that's raised against the Christian faith. And we've got to ask, first of all, what exactly was the people's gripe? Well, the previous sentence, verse 17, explains it. They were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. And it does sometimes seem to be the case, doesn't it? There seems at times to be no distinction between the good and the bad, as far as God dishing out rewards is concerned. Indeed, life sometimes seems to be more harsh for good folks, fine folks, Christian folks, than for others. The good die young, someone said to me when my school pal and near next door neighbor Brian died from leukemia. It's often said, the good suffer and the bad prosper. Now, I'm sure we've all seen examples of it. Some folks who seem to cut all the corners and mistreat others and live essentially and greedily for number one. And yet what happens? They seem to land on their feet continually. They seem to make it, even get away with murder. The bad seem to prosper and the good seem to suffer. For there are those for whom it seems one thing follows another. There's problems, and then there's pain, and then there's perplexity. And it seems so unfair. Why him? Why us? Why me? The good seem to get the rough end of the stick quite a lot. As somebody said to me several months ago about problems in their lives, they reflected this feeling in their cry, God, can you not give us a break? That came from the heart, anyway. Yeah, the good seem to get the rough end of the stick at times, as the rhyme puts it. The rain, it falls upon the just, and upon the unjust fellow, and more upon the just, because the unjust has the just's umbrella. That's precisely what Malachi's compatriots, well, not precisely in terms of the umbrella, but that's really roughly what they were saying and complaining about. And it seems that there were two things that bugged them in particular. One, that the new temple in Jerusalem had not brought them success. The new church was not the success story that they imagined God was promising them it would be. And the second thing was, they didn't have the prosperity, anything like the prosperity, compared with the pagan, wicked neighbors in the nations
nearby. In other words, their material lives were not successful as they thought God promised that they would be. So as believers, they had become very negative and very pessimistic. As believers in Malachi's time, they had become believers in Murphy's Law. Anybody know what Murphy's Law is? Well, Murphy's Law says this: nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you expect. If anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible moment. Murphy's Law. Anybody believe in it here? Murphy was an Irishman, I understand. A pessimistic attitude. In a recent survey, hundreds of people were asked, what is the best thing that's happened to you in the last 5 years? And many people answered, nothing. They couldn't think of one good thing that had happened in half a decade. I think it's true to say, isn't it? It's a generalization, I know, but I think at this particular point, the end of the century, the end of a millennium, people on the whole are very pessimistic about life, indeed very cynical about it. And cynicism is a dangerous thing. Kenneth Clark, in his great book on civilization, said this: we can destroy ourselves by cynicism just as much as by bombs. Now, we in the church have to beware of the spirit of the age and cynicism creeping in to our lives, into our spiritual lives. We must beware of any deep doubts of God's dependability. Deep, deep doubts which says, where is the God of justice? God seems so silent at times, doesn't he? A man called Robert Anderson wrote a very excellent book entitled The Silence of God. And he said in that book, and I'm sure he's right, that even strong believers would like a whispered explanation in moments of personal suffering. A pointed, directed word in a crisis. Yet God doesn't speak. Why is God silent? Why does the God of the universe not speak? And Anderson goes on to answer these questions, and he says, well, God has already spoken all that can be said in Jesus. He's given us his great word in Christ. And that's what we're going to turn and look at now. But here's the objection. Where is the God of justice? And I think it's something that all of us at times have to struggle with in our lives as we face up to real disappointments and heartaches and unfairnesses. There's the objection. Now, secondly, the objection overruled. Why? Because the Lord says, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So here is a great statement of God's utter consistency and dependability in all his ways. Now Malachi marshals his evidence and gives his argument in verses 1 to 5. And I want to suggest that we could look at this argument in two ways tonight. Where is the God of justice? Well, firstly, there is a certain justice in the coming of Jesus as Messiah on earth, verses 1 to 4. And secondly, there's certain justice in the coming of Jesus the judge at the end, verse 5. Now, from Malachi's point of view, everything you'll notice is in the future tense. But from our point of view, as we look back at things, we can see that God in Christ has come and God in Christ will come. So we look at these two different sides. First of all, the certain justice, this certain kind of justice which has come when Jesus came to earth as Messiah. The first half of verse 1, the Lord says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And the word "prepare" is a derivative of the word "forerunner." It was a word which was used to describe the scout who made advanced movements so that others could follow in behind him. I suppose a good example of that would be Daniel Boone, who in the Midwest cut down a passage through the jungle so that after him and today a 6-lane freeway with many vehicles could follow. Now these words here in verse 1 have always been applied to John the Baptist. And he was the one who came as the messenger to clear the ground for Jesus. The second half of verse 1, "And suddenly God comes himself. Suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple." And he did in Jesus Christ. He came very suddenly after all these long years and centuries of waiting, the long years of predictions and promises. Will he ever come? Is he coming? And suddenly he was there in the temple, and Simeon the old man at Christmas time took the babe in his arms and said, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Suddenly he came. And the coming of Jesus as Messiah brought a certain justice. Notice there was a sifting. There are two pictures that are used for this here in verse 3 and 4. The first picture is of the refiner. It's a picture of the silversmith pouring over the metal he's refining to try and get the real thing, the real silver. And what he's doing is skimming off all the impurities as they rise to the surface because of the heat process that's involved. So he skims away everything, and then he's left with the real silver. And how does he know it's the real thing? I found this quite interesting. The silversmith understood it was the real silver when he looked at the metal and he saw his reflection. He saw his reflection. Can I suggest this is something that Christ did as Messiah in the sifting work that he did on earth? He came into the temple, he came into the Jewish church, he came to his own people, and he cleared the temple, and over his years of ministry he sifted all the impure elements out of it, and when he'd finished his work on earth he was left with 120 people waiting for the day of Pentecost. The picture of the refiner, and then there's secondly the picture of the launderer. And I understand there was no soap in the ancient world of Malachi's time. No nice smelling, fragrant, bubbly baths, ladies, I'm afraid, in those days. But the launderer in those days had a very fierce cleansing agent which was used to clean away the stains and the spots and the blotches. And Jesus spiritually did this in his ministry. He did it essentially with the 12, didn't he? As he renewed them and taught them and cleansed them and sifted away all that they had. And his work was completed so that the 12, indeed the 120, were ready and waiting on the day of Pentecost for him. These were those in whom the refiner Christ could look and see something of himself. He could see the real McCoy, the real thing in these his disciples. So this certain justice has a sifting and it has a saving. Verses 3 and 4, "Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be accepted." When Jesus came to earth, he brought a certain kind of justice, a certain kind of righteousness. It was an amazing righteousness, really, wasn't it? It was a saving righteousness, so that because of Jesus coming and what he did by dying on the cross and rising again, the gospel now says that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. This is the certain justice that we need. We dare not demand that full justice of God. Where is the God of justice? Give us full justice now. We really shouldn't ask for that, because we couldn't stand that full justice, because we don't have any claim or right before God. We think we do, of course, very often, just like the small boy who was writing one of these Christmas letters that children write pleading for particular Christmas presents. "Please may I have a mountain bike," he wrote. "I've been good for 6 months now." After a moment's reflection, he crossed out 6 months and wrote 3 months. After another pause, he crossed that out and put 2 weeks. There was a pause, then he sighed and crossed that out. And he got up from the table where he was writing and wandered across the room to where the Christmas tree was standing in the corner, a little crib seat underneath with figures of Mary and Joseph. And he picked up the figure of Mary and went back to the letter thoughtfully. Then he put the figure down in front of him on the table and started again. "If you ever want to see your mother again..." But we don't have any hold on God at all. There's nothing with which you and I can coerce him or can cause him to act in a particular way. Let's not demand full justice from God, because we'd be swept away. Who can endure his coming in this sense? What he's given to us in Jesus Christ is this certain righteousness, this certain justice which saves our souls, which brings us peace with God and strength to cope with life. So the word tonight is, in your trials and troubles, focus upon Jesus. That's the only certain justice that Jonathan Aitken needs as he begins his period of imprisonment as a disgraced politician. And we rejoice to hear of his personal faith in Jesus Christ, and through the help of his good friend Charles Colson, we trust that this faith will grow, and for him, like Colson, there will be a completely new chapter in his life in the service of God. This is the certain kind of justice we need, and Jesus continues in the same pattern. There is involved sifting and saving, sifting and saving, sifting away all that is dross and unclean and impure in thoughts and words and deeds and habits, the sifting, and also the saving, the blessing, the encouraging. So where is the God of justice? He's to be seen in Jesus. He gives us this certain kind of justice and righteousness. So we need to go to him. We need to focus on him. We need to come to him and find in him the one who brings us peace and hope and help for the future. So that is the first dimension. The second is this: where is the God of justice? And this is now to do with the future. And I think in verse 5, the future tenses have to be taken very much to do with the end time. Where is the God of justice? Well, there's certain justice in the coming of Jesus the judge at the end. "So I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and defrauders," and so on. This is still a day of grace, but there is coming a day of judgment. And on that day, God will be vindicated. And good and evil will be rewarded, and believers will be assured of their hope and destiny. There's very little hope, as I suggested earlier in the message, very little hope around today. It was Woody Allen who said, "The future is not what it used to be." And that's true for sure. Unbelievers have no grasp of the essential goodness of God and His ultimate vindication of that goodness. And I think what Malachi is saying to us tonight, one of the things he's saying is, you've got to have a clear view of this God who is coming in Christ. Where is the God of justice? Well, He is coming. He most certainly will come. And He will be true to His values and standards. And goodness will be vindicated in the end. Have a clear view of that. See it. Walt Disney, I understand, was not around. He died before the official opening of Disneyland in Florida. And the speaker who was introducing the event said, "It's a great shame that Walt didn't see this." And there was a whisper from his wife behind, "Ah, but he did see it." The visionary sees things that are not as though they are. And Malachi is saying, get this into your minds and hearts. See this clearly. Christ is coming in judgment. And all wrongs will be put right. Where is justice? There's a certain kind of justice and righteousness and Jesus coming as Messiah, and there will be certain and definite justice in the coming of Christ as judge at the end. So the Lord has not changed. I, the Lord, do not change, verse 6. It's we, actually, who have to change. Return to me, he says, verse 7, and I'll return to you. We have to change. We have to turn from doubting his dependability and really love him. Really love him. A story is told of a West countryman named Seth who married a lady named Mary. And he said to her, "Mary, I want to tell thee that I love thee. And I hope that thou rememberest it, because I won't be bothered to tell thee again." You'll have gathered that this is a 19th century illustration, but I don't know if we've learned any more this century. I wonder if we've told God just once we loved Him, but haven't told Him that for a long, long time. I think what Malachi would say to us tonight is, return to Him, keep on turning back to Him. Love Him and keep on loving Him. And not just by saying it, but by following His ways and especially by trusting in His revealed character, His essential goodness. I, the Lord, do not change. Consistency. Faithfulness, dependability, utter goodness. I've often found great help from the words of the hymn writer John Greenleaf Whittier. And these little lines have been of great help to me in the last few days. I'm sure you know them, beautiful words. Here in the maddening maze of things, overwhelmed by storm and flood, to one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good. I, the Lord, do not change. I know that God is good. One fixed ground. So, dear friends, hold on to that. It's true. You can build your life on that truth. You can build for eternity on it. Hold it. Believe it. stand on it, practice it, and the Lord will encourage you in times of testing and in times of trial. May He bless His word to us tonight. Let's pray.